Well, I said that next time we'd look at the subject of once saved, always saved. And I remember having a vote a couple of weeks ago. So we'll find out, shall we? This is going to be part one because there's so many scriptures and so many arguments to look at. So it's just going to be part one today. But first of all, I want to ask you this question. And the question is, what is every single person on this planet looking for above anything else? What is every single person on this planet looking for above everything else? And I think the answer would be love. To be loved and to love. I think that's probably the most wonderful thing that anyone is searching for, to love and to be loved. And if you were to kind of expand that just a little bit more, you could probably add that everyone is looking for loyalty as well. To be loved and have loyalty. So why is that? Why does every single person on this planet seek love and to be loved and loyalty above anything else? Well, that's just how we are. We're inbuilt like that. We're made to seek love, to want love, and to love. That's why we're made. And perhaps it's because we're made in the image of God. So, what is God looking for? What is God looking for in you? I think it's safe to say throughout reading the whole of the Bible that God is looking for love and loyalty from you. That above all else, that is what God is looking for, love and loyalty, just like you are. God loves us and desires above all else out of your own free will to have your love and loyalty. That's his heart. That's his passion. That's his desire. It's interesting to note that in seeking people's love and loyalty, initially God created the world and then he added people to the world. But now through Jesus, God seems to be doing the opposite. He's now gathering himself a people who love him. And then he's going to give them a new heaven and a new earth. Can you see the difference? First, he created earth and added people to it, looking for them to love him. But now, through Jesus, he's actually looking first to gather a people to himself that love him, and then he's going to give them a new heaven and a new earth. So maybe that helps us to make sense of what salvation actually is. Salvation in God's eyes is not about handing out free tickets so that one day, if you're a ticket holder, you're going to be led into heaven. That's not what salvation is about. Rather, salvation is really about God seeking and gathering to himself those who love him and desire most of all to be loyal to him. And in the light of what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, explaining that eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Is it right to think that salvation is a one-off, a one-time event? Or should we rather consider salvation as an ongoing relationship that requires love and loyalty in order to be sustained? Is it a one-time thing, done, box ticked? Or is it an ongoing relationship that needs sustaining? Okay, we're going to find that out this morning. So hopefully we can answer or begin to answer this question actually by going to the next letter in Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 3. We've currently been looking at the letters that Jesus has written, the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And last time we looked at the extremely challenging letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Thyatira. Jesus, whose eyes are like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze of judgment, warned that because of their sexual immorality and they were following the ways of Jezebel, that he himself, yeah, we did read that correctly, Jesus himself was about to bring intense suffering and even death to some of them. Was anyone shocked by that? Did anyone read that last week for the first time and think, what? Is that really Jesus? he also added this in Revelation 2. I think it's 20. No, is it? Yeah, Revelation. Where was it? Revelation 2, verse 23. He said, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." That's serious words from a serious Savior. On a really uplifting note, though, Jesus also saw that there were faithful, maturing Christians in that church too, and he commended them to hold on to what they have until he comes. And although we didn't cover the subject, because of the tone of Jesus' words last week or last time, we did have a vote towards the end of the sermon to see if people agreed with the notion, once saved, always saved. And as a result of that vote, it seemed to be about 50-50 split. And I said the next time we'd have a look at this subject, and so we will. But first of all, I want to have another vote, just to see where we stand this morning. Okay, once saved, always saved. You can't lose your salvation. Anyone agree with that phrase? Yeah, Christian, yeah. Okay, John, I'll count you. I won't call you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, I'm going to the other page. Keep your hands up. 5. There must be loads of webcams broken. No, there's another one there. 6, 7. There must be loads of webcams broken or naked people, because there's a lot of cameras turned off this morning. So next week, consider that actually coming to church is participation, not just kind of watching. So I've counted about 7 or 8. Now, I don't know how many people, because we haven't got everyone there. So hands up, who says no? Salvation, once saved, always saved, is not true. Hands up, who says no? That's definitely not true. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, I'm just going to the other page. 7, 8, 9. Emma Gracie, well done. Okay. Right. Okay. So about 7 to 9 so far. All right. Katie, we know your past history. Are you likely to waver during the message? Maybe. Okay, we'll find out, shall we? All right. So oh, I forgot to look behind me. Marie told me last week. I didn't look behind me. Once saved, always saved. True. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, there's 4 here that say yes to 1, 2, 5. Sorry. Not true. Once saved, always true. Not true. Anyone? Don't know. Okay. All right. We'll find out. Well, hopefully we'll find out anyway. All right. Let's head in to the 5th letter that Jesus wrote this time. He wrote to the church in Sardis. Okay, now we're hitting chapter 3 now. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus writing this. To the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God. Now, when the Bible talks about the 7 spirits of God, it refers to the Holy Spirit and his 6 attributes, or the 7-fold Spirit of God. Now, we get these 6 attributes from Isaiah 11. You don't have to turn there, but it says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. So that's the Holy Spirit and his 6 attributes, his 6 characteristics, if you will. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. So, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God, that's the 7-fold Holy Spirit, and the 7 stars. Now, we know the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the churches, as described in Revelation 1:20. Okay. What did we learn last time? What did we learn about how Jesus introduces himself in the letter often tends to give us a clue about the tone and the meaning of what is going to be in this letter. So if Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the Holy Spirit and the angels of the churches, what can we expect the tone and the meaning of this letter to include? Okay. So my understanding would be, has it got something to do with Jesus saying over where the Holy Spirit and his angels actually go? If Jesus holds the Holy Spirit and the angels, can he decide if a church has the Holy Spirit or not? Can Jesus give or withhold angels and the Holy Spirit from a church if he chooses to? Would Jesus ever take back angelic ministry or the Holy Spirit from a believer? Ooh, that's deep, isn't it? Suddenly, this letter just got a little bit more interesting, perhaps. Okay, so let's read verse 1 again. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, you might know for yourself what it feels like to be in a dead relationship, where for appearance sake, to the rest of the world, it looks alive, but actually it's fake. There's little or no life in it. Or you may have seen or heard about couples who seem to be so happy, and yet behind closed doors, they were living separate lives. If so, you may be able to empathize with Jesus, who is looking for a true relationship with his church, his bride-to-be. In his first letter to the church in Ephesus, he warned them that their love was waning because they'd forgotten their first love. But here in Sardis, their love was almost non-existent. In verse 2, Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Can a person's relationship with Jesus die? Can a person's relationship with Jesus die? I received a phone call from the UCD prayer line this week, and the person mentioned her son-in-law, who was once upon a time a flourishing Christian and even led Alpha courses. However, he experienced quite a bad breakup with his previous fiance, and from then on became very anti-God instead. Can a person's relationship with Jesus die? Now, we might look at that person and think, well, perhaps he never really was born again in the first place. Perhaps he had a kind of faith, but never really knew Jesus, and so he could never fall away. We don't know. Let's repeat verse 2 that Jesus says. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Unfinished deeds. What does Jesus mean by unfinished deeds? When a couple gets married, they make promises to each other to have and to hold, to love and cherish, honor, and if you're over 40 years old, probably obey as well. Did anyone include that in their vows? Yeah. Mike insisted on it. Yeah, he's waving there. John did as well. Okay. Yeah, and Steve. All right. Okay. So you make promises. The couples make promises to love and cherish, honor and obey in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, till death do them part. But despite sincerely making these promises, relationships within marriages can die. Ordinarily, a relationship dies when one or the other does not carry out those promises. They no longer cherish and love and honor and obey. Or to put it in other words, their deeds go unfinished, like Jesus said. They do not carry out the deeds that make up the promises to have and hold, love and cherish and honor. In regard to your relationship with Jesus, did you make any promises when you were saved or when you were born again, as Jesus put it? Did you make any promises to him? I guess a Christian could quickly say, no, my salvation is a gift from God. I didn't need to make any promises. All he required of me was to say sorry and thank you. And yes, that is partly true. We are saved by grace, which is purely through faith. It's a gift from God, isn't it? Received by us through faith. But when we look how the Bible says we are saved, we realize that we indeed make a declaration that requires follow-up deeds to be completed. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Keep your finger in Revelations, because we will be going back there, but turn to Romans chapter 10. This is how the Bible describes someone being saved, or the process of being saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that is simple, isn't it? It's not rocket science. It's something that anyone can achieve with faith. Say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So just as a bridegroom or bride and groom stand in front of each other and in front of the witnesses, and they make their promises to love and serve each other, when you declare to your Saviour and before the witnesses in heaven, Jesus is Lord, that is your promise right there. That's your side of your commitment. From this day forth, you are saying, Jesus is my Lord. So what does that mean? He's my Saviour. He's my Master. He's my King. He's my God. And the deeds required in that promise, in that statement, when you say Jesus is Lord, you make him Lord in everything you do. You are submitting yourself to the honourable role of loving, honouring, and obeying Jesus until death or until he returns, whichever comes first. That is the promise that you are making when you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Is that true? Yeah. Is that what Jesus expects of everyone who turns to him for salvation? Yes, absolutely. To say Jesus is Lord is not just for Christmas. It's committing to a lifelong commitment of submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. Just as God calls a bride to submit to her husband. And in return, you get in Jesus a groom who loves his bride so much that he surrendered his life to save her. That's who you get. This new covenant or marriage agreement, if you like, was bought and paid for by the blood and the body of Jesus. And in return for your I do, remember when you said I do to Jesus all those years ago, perhaps, or more recently? In return for your I do, it's accompanied by your vow that Jesus is my Lord. Is that true? Turn to Luke chapter 14. Jesus explained it like this. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 28. Jesus making it clear here, when you come to him for salvation, this is a lifelong commitment. You need to take it seriously. Luke 14, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king was about to go to war against another king. Won't you first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. When you got saved, what percentage of commitment was Jesus expecting from you? 100%. Which, if you think about it, is less than if you wanted to be Alan Sugar's apprentice. How much does Alan Sugar expect from his apprentices? 110%. Which isn't even possible, is it? No, Jackie, it's not. But we know Jesus expects 100% commitment from those that come to him for salvation. Those that confess with their mouths that he is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. At a wedding ceremony, the bride is expected not just to love the groom on the wedding day, but to love him for the rest of her life and to fully express that love to the best of her ability. There you go. Wendy just expressed it to Chris a moment ago. They are speaking not just about the moment it happened in the past when they say, Jesus is my Lord, but when they're born again, they're actually declaring it daily. A daily passion of loving the groom and treating him like their Lord. When Jesus says to a believer, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God, he means that even though they once professed him as Lord, their actual deeds no longer bear that out. Can you see that? They might have the appearance of someone who is married to the Lord, but actually behind closed doors, the relationship is dying because the intimacy and honor is diminishing to extinction. God is seeking those who love him and desire to be loyal to him for eternity. Remember, in God's eyes, salvation is not about handing out free tickets that will one day get the person, the ticket holder, into the gates of heaven. Rather, God is looking for salvation that is a way to enter into a spiritual relationship with him for eternity, a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So maybe once we have been born again, adopted as sons and daughters of God, become indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and have had the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as it says in the Word. And we know for sure that just about every page in the Bible, God expects us to love him with everything we've got and to love our neighbors ourselves. Knowing that, maybe our love and our loyalty to God, or lack of it, which does have an effect on our ongoing relationship with God. Could it have some bearing on whether we retain our status as saved or not? That's the question, isn't it? If our relationship with God dies out, does that affect our eternal salvation? Okay, good question. Let's read, go back to Revelation chapter 3, back to the letter. Let's read a bit of the letter again from verse 2. Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. Remember and repent, Jesus says. There is still hope. Jesus does not give up on a believer easily. Is that true? He is patient and passionate for any chance of rekindling a dying relationship. Is that true? Yeah. But Jesus then continues in the letter. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. When Jesus describes himself as coming like a thief at an unknown time, does that remind you of a parable he told? Yeah? Turn to Matthew 24. Keep your finger in Revelation still. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus speaking about his return, his second coming, and the judgment that follows. Verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day of Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be let in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch. Because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So it must also, you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master. Now, if you declare Jesus Lord, then Jesus is your master. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time, and then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. His deeds are certainly unfinished and are not in keeping with the deeds that his master have asked of him, are they? The master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of. He will then cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when Jesus says in our letter to the church in Sardis this morning, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus is more than likely talking about his second coming and warning them that they're in danger of not being taken by him when he, the groom, returns for his bride. Unless they wake up to their relationship with him, their fate will be the same as the unfaithful master who was assigned to the place with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So based on that scripture alone, shall we have another vote? Okay. Once saved, always saved. Hands up for yes. Christian, yeah, you're sticking to your guns. Okay, other people, 1, 2, 3, 4. Jackie, not too sure, maybe. Okay, sticking to your guns still. Oh, that's admirable. That's how I'm just turning, change the page right behind me. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, no, okay, yeah. A strong following for once saved, always saved there, okay. We'll continue, shall we? Let's continue with the letter, back to Revelation. Jesus said, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I come to you, okay. Verse 4, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. So there's some people in this church that have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with Jesus, and they are worthy. Okay. Now, have you ever been at a wedding and heard someone say about the bride, I don't know why she's wearing white. She's not exactly pure, if you know what I mean. Yeah. The good news is about the gospel of Jesus is that none of us, okay, are pure. We are all, or were all once impure. All of us were not worthy of wearing white at one time. None of us. But Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Is that true? Yes. And an amazing exchange happened. And Jesus, it describes this in the Bible. You don't have to turn there. But in Isaiah 1:18, it says this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Isn't that amazing? Only because of Jesus can your sins, although they are scarlet, become white as snow. So none of you could have worn white. We were all impure. Okay, the moment a believer makes Jesus their Lord and becomes born again, they are made pure and worthy to wear the whitest of white wedding attire. Is that true? Yes. However, Jesus has said to the church in Sardis that a good number of Christians have soiled their clothes. I wonder what keeps a believer's clothes clean or causes them to be soiled. Do you know? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Keep your finger in there, Revelation 3, by the way. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And in mind's got in brackets, for fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Fine, clean garments represent the righteous acts of believers, their loving acts out of loyalty to their Lord. Completing the deeds, in other words, remember Jesus said, your deeds haven't been completed. Completing the deeds that spring from a fruitful relationship with Jesus gives you these amazing white, bright, clean, royal wedding robes to wear. A daily lifestyle that declares, even without words, Jesus is my Lord, adorns a Christian with such beauty. Anything a believer does in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit is a righteous act. Jesus described this lifestyle of obedience as giving him and you joy. You don't have to turn there, but in John 15, 10, 11, Jesus says this, if you keep my commands, carry out these deeds that I called you to do, basically. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. When you're acting like the loyal, loving, honorable bride that you are giving God joy and you are also receiving joy yourself. God gets joy, you get joy. This is an amazing relationship. A two-way relationship going on here. He loves you perfectly. He will never, ever let you down. He's the perfect groom. And when you honor that and show your love and loyalty to him, you both receive this amazing two-way joy you get out of each other. It's a wonderful relationship. Joy for God and joy for you. Even in the midst of the most challenging hardships in life, the joy of the Lord can still be our strength when our relationship with Jesus is flowing both ways. Is that true? But what soils our garments? Well, if righteous acts lead to bright and clean, then it would be unrighteous acts that soil them. Unrighteous acts are anything against the Lordship of Jesus in your life. The truth is that we are all guilty of committing unrighteous acts from time to time, intentionally and unintentionally, cheating, as it were, on our Savior. Thankfully, God has taken this into account, and Jesus explained the solution to this as he washed his disciples' feet. Do you remember what he says? You don't have to turn there, but in John 13, Jesus said, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. It's wonderful to know that even when we sin after we are born again and baptized or had a bath, as Jesus puts it, who we are at our core is still so clean. Yet our extremities, i.e. our garments, can get dirty and will still need cleaning. And within our relationship with Jesus, God has given us a way to stay pure and righteous, even though when we sin. And it's better than a box of Daz or Persil, even though they do turn your whites whiter than white. Okay, there's something that Jesus gives us that create or causes our clothes, if soiled as they may be, to become white and clean again. How is that? In 1 John 1:9, don't turn there, it says, and you probably know this off by heart, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our righteous deeds in a relationship with Christ are fine, bright linen. But if we soil our linen with unrighteousness, we are able to confess our sins and receive forgiveness and cleansing. And our linen becomes bright and clean and pure once more. Although Jesus is perfect in the relationship he has with every Christian, he knows that this side of heaven, none of us will be perfect. And therefore, he has not just provided a way for us to be forgiven at the point of our salvation, but his once and for all sacrifice remains available to us whenever we slip up, confess, and repent. Is that true? But, now here's a big but. Does there come a point where we've soiled our bright and clean wedding garments beyond cleansing? Ooh. If a person gives up on being loving and loyal to Jesus, and instead of following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, chooses to keep saying a deliberate no to Jesus and yes to unrighteous acts instead, when Jesus comes, will they be ready in garments of white, preparing themselves, or will they have soiled their clothes? Will they be standing there in soiled clothes? If they have not repented, if they have not received the cleansing. Jesus told a parable in which, shockingly, one of the invited guests was kicked out of the wedding reception because he wasn't wearing the right wedding clothes. Remember that? Turn to Matthew 22. Keep your finger in Revelation 3 still. Are you ready? Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Who's the king and who's the son? Well, the father is the king and Jesus is the son. "He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now during his ministry, Jesus mixed with the bad and the good and called them all to follow him. All of them are called to believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead and proclaim with their mouth Jesus is Lord. But when the king came to see the guests, he knew who's the king? The father. He noticed a man was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Maybe he might have showed the king the wedding invitation, a bit like someone who treats salvation as a ticket rather than a relationship. But I've got my wedding invitation. The king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Many are invited, but few are chosen. And according to the book of Revelation, at the real wedding feast of the Lamb, it's the bride who made herself ready with bright, clean linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Those are the ones who will join him in heaven. When a believer first comes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives them a bath. Is that true? Yeah. Then in fellowship with the Father and Son, it is an ongoing process of remaining clean by completing the deeds of love and loyalty to God and repentance and cleansing when we don't. But for those who let their relationship die, will they be ready? Let's continue to read the letter in Sardis, back to Revelation 3, verse 4. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white." Is that you? The one who is victorious, like them, will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For those whose relationship with Jesus does not die, he will never blot out their name from the book of life. Does that mean that those who have sold their clothes, whose relationship with Jesus has died, that their names actually get blotted out of the book of life? Surely not. They were once born again, new creations, Spirit-filled, adopted children of God. Can they be removed from the Lamb's book of life? What happened to once saved, always saved? Does God even do that? Does God remove people from his book? Apparently he does. Turn to Exodus 32. We're nearly finished. Exodus 32, verse 31. Let's see if God actually removes people from the book. Does he blot them out? Okay, verse 31. Exodus 32, 31. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So what does it mean for a person's name to be written in the book of life? Before we look about blotting out, what does it mean for a person's name to be written in the book of life? Okay. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 27. This is talking about heaven, the city of heaven, and who can come in and who can't. So Revelation 21, verse 27. It says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it." That's the city of heaven. "Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So you cannot enter heaven unless your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. So what happens if a person's name is not in the book? Or it was in the book, but now it's been blotted out. What happens to them? Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation 20, 15 says, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So, shall we have another vote? I mean, we've got next week or next time to go as well. I'll deal with the scriptures that apparently support once saved, always saved. And we'll look at some other scriptures that don't as well. So there's many more scriptures. But right now, shall we have another vote? Okay, once saved, always saved. Is it true? Hands up. Okay, Jackie's on. All right, one, two. Okay. I'm not sure if that's confidence or just pure stubbornness going on there. Well, don't worry. We got next time to have a look at a few more scriptures. But okay, in closing this morning, let's reread Jesus' short but impactful letter to the church in Sardis. Okay, verse. Chapter 3, starting at verse 1 again, very quickly. Jesus said to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now I'll ask the same question again. As Jesus mentioning that he holds the Holy Spirit, is he implying that he can actually take back the Holy Spirit from a church or a believer? "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have some few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you want to know how Jesus feels about your relationship, ask him and give him a few weeks to reply in whatever way he sees fit. And whilst you're having a relationship checkup, if you are married, it's probably not a bad question to ask your spouse too. How is my relationship with you? Now, you might get a surprising answer there.